I am not a very crafty person, but I built this. It's a candle. I actually built it with things that I found here at the church building. Just a mason jar, some cotton string, and then I had some lamp oil at home. And the candle is a little like me, kind of ordinary, not anything super special about it, but offered to God. And so I want to start this time. Yeah, it works, eh? I want to start the time by lighting the candle. It's a symbol of waiting on God, leaning into Him, desiring to see Him do a new thing in my life and among us. If we could have the first slide up there, I wanted, before we get fully into this morning's message, to make some clarifications on last week's and on this whole idea of the fast and all of this. So first thing is, this really is an invitation to a fast. You do not have to participate. Nobody's going to run around writing tickets to the people who aren't participating correctly or anything like that. It's supposed to be a gift. It's supposed to be an opportunity to seek God together, to lean in together, and to see what God will do. What are we fasting for? We are fasting to turn to God, or to return to God, to give Him our hearts, to seek Him in unity with open ears. This passage from Joel chapter 2 is significant in guiding the way that I think about this fast. It says, "Yet even now, says the Lord, return to me with all your hearts, with fasting, with weeping, and with sorrow. Tear your hearts and not your clothing. Return to the Lord your God, for He is merciful and compassionate, very patient, full of faithful love, and ready to forgive." So at the beginning of a year, this is a time to turn to God, or to turn back to Him, and to make ourselves available to Him again. Part of what's special about doing the fast together is that we seek Him together in a way that's different than when all of us are kind of doing it somewhat independently. I spoke from Isaiah 58 last week and talked some about the heart of fasting, and I just want to make sure that I didn't say the wrong thing. I did not mean to imply that fasting to express mourning or humility was somehow illegitimate. Many of us need to mourn. We ought to mourn. We've kind of turned away from God or not paid much attention to God, and that's a sorrowful thing. But we need to understand that fasting is not just refraining from food or from your iPhone as an expression of sorrow. It is the beginning of embracing the heart and way of God. And because of that, how we treat one another matters. Because God loves all those other people around you as well as you. And so if you treat the people around you not all that well, that's not compatible with God's heart. It's not possible to seek God while we keep mistreating the people around us. So whether that's in this fellowship or out in the world, do we treat each other with generosity and grace, or are we harsh in our judgments and how we talk about one another? And when we disagree, are we slow to speak, slow to anger, and quick to listen? Or are we quick to speak and justify our harshness by saying that we're just proclaiming the truth? So if that hurts your feelings, sorry, but not that much. The Bible says that we are to speak the truth, But we are to speak the truth in love. Do we welcome and love those in need, or do we keep them at arm's length? So these are the questions that we want to ask ourselves while we're fasting from whatever we're fasting from. And my hope is that we will all find a way to participate, if not in giving up things, in setting aside extra time to seek God, refraining from our normal patterns of life to make space for God. Season of fasting is a season of soaking in Him. And that's also what the candle represents. If you're wondering how a piece of cotton string can burn like that for, I don't know how long, I built this last night. But if you're wondering how it can burn like that, it's because of what it's soaking in, right? It's the lamp oil. It's actually not the wick that burns, it's the oil. And that's how we're supposed to be. We're like a wick that needs to be down, you know, abiding in that oil so that the oil can burn, so that we can have the flame on us and not burn up. I got curious last night after I built this thing about how long a cotton string would last if you just burn the string itself. Like maybe the string could burn for, you know, 20 minutes or something without the oil, but eventually, of course, it would burn up. And so I thought I'd try it. And what I discovered, if I don't blow it out, is it doesn't last long. If you can see this, I don't know, it's very tiny, but it's just about gone here. So that's how long it lasted. And that's a helpful reminder of what our life in God is like. If we try to bear the flame on our own resources, we're going to last about that long. The only way to have the flame on us and to not burn up is to stay connected to the oil, to have that be the thing that's burning. Now, the other alternative, and many church people choose this, is not to have the flame on you, right? You can last a long time if you just don't get too close to the fire. But that is a miserable way to live. So my hope is that we will stay connected to God and that this season of fasting will help us to do that. And we will be able to carry the flame and to not burn up. That's the thing that God desires, not to burn you up, but for you to have this kind of supernatural experience of a flame that does not destroy you. If we could have the next slide there. Our series for the next couple of months is from Revelation 1 through 3, entitled, What the Spirit is Saying to the Churches. Over these weeks, I encourage you to soak in the sections that we're going to reflect on each Sunday. Now, don't just read them once and move on. Sit before the Lord with them. Ask questions. Ponder what the Holy Spirit is saying to you, to redemption, and to the wider church. The Revelation was written by John, traditionally understood to be John the Apostle, the writer of the Gospel of John, possibly in the late 90s AD. So I've seen the number 96 AD, can't be sure about that. It is a widely misunderstood and misused book. In North America, we've too often focused on what is difficult to ascertain in Revelation and ignored what is clear. We've delighted in speculation rather than returning to God in repentance and faith. We've argued with and sometimes split from one another instead of presenting a bold, united witness to Jesus as the Christ, to a world which is broken, hurting, and lost without him. But over the next several weeks, we want to start afresh with God. For this next 3 weeks, we're fasting to create space, both in our schedules and in our interior life. And even after the fast and throughout the rest of this series, which extends into mid-March, my hope is that we'll be proactive about making space to seek and hear God, including doing that together. We'll meditate on his word, starting in Revelation 1 today, and then in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, which Jesus himself dictated. And we'll pray together in all church prayer meetings on February 6th and March the 6th. The first one was this past Wednesday, and it was a great first time out the gate to be together, to learn what it looks like to pray in unity with one another. And we will worship seriously, joyfully, and wholeheartedly. So let's begin this season by offering ourselves to God in prayer. If you're able to stand, please do that. You don't have to stand if you can't, obviously, if it's a hardship. But go ahead and stand as a way of offering yourself to the Lord. You can spread out your hands or whatever feels like offering to you, and let's pray. Father, we understand that to worship is to bring ourselves to you. It is to become living sacrifices. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us to do that, to worship you truly, in spirit and in truth, by bringing everything that we are to you. All of our gifts, all of our resources, all of our agendas. Help us to worship you, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to do this morning's message in two parts. We're going to look at all of Revelation 1, but we'll do it in two pieces. The first section is verses 1 through 8, which will function as a kind of, well, first of all, they serve as an introduction to the book, but also we'll get some framing there that will help us as we approach the rest of the series. Then we'll turn to verses 9 through 20, which describe a crucial encounter that John has with Jesus. And this will be where the message from this morning is based. John says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, that word revelation, apocalypsis, the word that we get our word apocalypse from, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the revelation from Jesus, and it is the revelation about Jesus. That's what this book is. It is a book that reveals Jesus. It is not the revelation of the Antichrist, a term which doesn't appear anywhere in the book. The book is organized by what John saw. You'll see this on the slides in red. All of the references to things that John saw, or when he commands us to see, will appear in red, and they appear 11 times in this one chapter. The book primarily is a series of visions. Its genre is hard to pinpoint. It seems to be a combination of things. So here in verse 1, it says that it is an apocalypse, from the Greek word meaning to uncover or to reveal. This is important for us to know because apocalyptic literature features highly symbolic visions, images, and numbers. So yeah, even the numbers have meaning. 3 is the number of God, 7 is the number of perfection, 12 is the number of the people of God, etc. Which we will see even in this first chapter. To understand the message of the book, we need to understand the symbols. Verse 3 indicates that this is a work of prophecy, both in the sense of telling the future, or what we'd call foretelling, but also in offering insight into the present reality, what people call forthtelling. In both cases, the goal is not that we would content ourselves with insider information, which is, I think, what often happens, but rather, the prophecy is given to help us to live as faithful disciples and witnesses in the present. So as we meditate on these words, we should always be asking, how can I respond to this word in faith? How will I live out my trust in God? Genre-wise, the third thing is in verses 4 through 6, which we'll see in a moment, they sound like an introduction to a letter to a specific people at a particular time and place. And that's important because we need to learn to hear these words through the lens of their situation and the questions and their questions to be able to apply them faithfully in our own lives. And that's a lot to keep in mind, all these different things that Revelation is. But the good news is that Revelation promises a blessing for those who read it, for those who hear its prophetic words, and for those who obey it. So blessing is already in view because I'm reading and you're hearing. It's been a good morning already. If we could have the next slide. This is the part that is in the form of an introduction to a letter. It says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So John is writing to seven actual churches in the Roman province of Asia Minor, what we would now call Western Turkey. And as we'll see in the coming weeks, for some of them, it is a time of persecution or the threat of persecution. And there is a temptation to shrink back. For others, the more prominent danger is complacency within the churches. For them, the temptation is to maintain the status quo, to coast. And I think that both of those are dangers for us in this time and in this place. I think there is the rising threat of persecution. It's not really open persecution like in China, but there's this threat that kind of begins to hang over what we can talk about, different things that can be said or believed or what have you. But there is, I think, the bigger threat of complacency, of being wealthy and pretty satisfied with the place that God has in our life because we're here on Sunday maybe 3 times a month and we get out to an oikos group a couple of times a month and we're pretty set with God. And it's easy to coast. So I think there might be a word for us here. We know that there were more than 7 churches in Asia Minor, but John chose to address 7, a number which symbolizes perfection. And so consequently, these churches are thought to symbolically represent all churches in all places at all times. And then John offers 3 sets of 3 to kind of close out this section. Remember that 3 is the number of God. And so there is a threefold greeting, threefold blessing from the triune God. The beginning of verse 4 is a reference to the Father, from him who is and who was and who is to come. And then there's a reference to the Holy Spirit. It's a strange one, you know, from the seven spirits who are before his throne. This may be a reference to Isaiah 11:2, where it says that the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord, right? This sevenfold spirit. And then verse 5 talks about Jesus, and then he does a couple of more threes. Jesus, who is referred to by three titles, as the faithful witness. That word witness we've talked about before is the same, is in Greek, is the word that we get our word martyr from. So you can imagine what it was like to be a witness in that time. It became synonymous with getting killed. This revelation is a revelation of the faithful witness who is calling his people to live as faithful witnesses, whether there is a threat of persecution or whether the threat is inside the church from complacency. He is the firstborn from the dead, a reference to the fact that ultimately not just Jesus, but all of us will be raised. And that hope shapes how we live today. We know that there is a life beyond this life, a world beyond this world, so we don't have to be stingy with this one. And we don't have to be afraid of death, because we know that it's not the end. And then the third title for Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. So Jesus is the supreme one over all governing authorities and over their claims on us. He is the ultimate authority, and he is our ultimate authority. And then Jesus is described by three works. He loves us. He has released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, that is to put us under his rule. Priests to his God and Father. A priest is one who stands before God on behalf of the people and stands before the people on behalf of God. And you can see how we should function as priests. When we're out in the world, we should represent God to them. And when we're praying, we should pray to God on behalf of all of these people that are around us. We really are a kingdom of priests. Next slide. And this is the end of this first section here. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says God, the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So this introduction concludes with a reminder that Jesus is coming back again, literally. It is also, you can see it's all caps there in the New American Standard, it is a reference to something in the Old Testament, an Old Testament prophecy from Daniel 7:13, which talks about the coming of the Son of Man on the clouds. It is both promise that he is returning to make all things right and whole, and warning that he will come for judgment, that all of humanity is accountable to him. And so as we enter into this series, I want to encourage us to keep our eyes on Jesus and to listen for the voice of his Spirit. Jesus is the point of revelation, and he is the goal of all things. So we are now going to shift gears. We have that next slide. So the second half of this chapter is about an encounter that John has, and we're going to kind of break it down and talk about what it has to do with us. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a gold sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So John is on the island of Patmos. He's there in exile. The tradition says that they tried to kill him, sat him in boiling oil, and he lived through it. And they exiled him to Patmos, which is kind of a jail for him. He is effectively incarcerated for his faithfulness, and he thinks of this as their common experience. So he's writing to these seven churches, and they are not all in prison or in exile, but he describes himself as a fellow partaker in tribulation, in the kingdom, and in perseverance, which are in Jesus. So in other words, he considers tribulation and perseverance normal. And that's what comes with being a part of God's kingdom work. And so even though they're not exiled with him, he says, we're in this thing together. He's there praying on a Sunday, the Lord's Day, and he's engaged with the Holy Spirit in some unusual way, and God speaks to him and gives him a series of visions which are to be written down as letters to these seven churches. And then John turns to see who's speaking to him, and he sees seven golden lampstands, which later get identified as churches. You know, they're bearers of light, right? And he sees one like a son of man. And so again, we see echoes of Daniel chapter 7, except that the figure sounds like two different characters from Daniel 7. The Ancient of Days in Daniel 7:9 and the Son of Man in Daniel 7:13. So 7:9 says, I kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow and the hair of his head was like pure wool. And his throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. So, you know, part of that description is the description of this figure that he sees here, right? And then Daniel 7, 13 and 14 says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and people of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And so in Daniel, it sounds like there are these two figures, one on the throne, one that comes in the clouds, who is the Son of Man and gets presented by the Ancient of Days with all these kingdoms and everything else. But when John turns and looks at this guy, he looks like them both. Sort of speaks of Jesus's godhood and of his humanity. In verse 12, it says that he's holding seven stars in his right hand, later identified as angels of the churches. Could be like spiritual angels, these spirit beings. But the word for angel is the same word as the word for messenger in Greek. So it could be the messenger of the seven churches. And he has them in his hand. It says he has a sharp double-edged sword coming out of his mouth, a reference to the Word of God. He is clothed like a high priest or a king. We can tell because the robe is long. So in a society where cloth was expensive and, you know, people with long robes had high social status because they had wealth to be able to have these long robes. And then the sash was worn in different places depending on how important you were. So you could wear it kind of down at your waist, or, you know, the higher up, the more important that you were. And so his golden sash goes across the chest. His white hair may denote purity, or I kind of lean toward wisdom and authority, kind of the white hair of older age. His eyes are a flame of fire, a penetrating glance of majesty and glory, power and wrath against sin. You know, most people's feet are vulnerable. You know, it doesn't take much, right? A splinter or a small pebble to give you a problem. But this guy's feet are solid bronze, and they're glowing as if they'd been in a furnace. His voice is like many waters. It's overwhelming. The picture I had in my head was the time we went to Niagara Falls. I mean, it's so loud, you can feel the sound of it. And his face is shining like the sun. In fact, everything about him, from the top of his head down to his feet, shines. Interesting thing here is that John does not immediately identify this figure as Jesus. And John knows Jesus pretty well. They were close friends. Jesus was his teacher and mentor. They traveled together. They ate. They camped. They ministered together. John had even seen Jesus transfigured on the mountain. I don't know if you know this story from Mark chapter 9. They're watching, and Jesus' clothes get super, super bright. And Elijah and Moses appear, and Jesus has this conversation with them. It was an extraordinary experience. John had even seen Jesus crucified and risen from the dead, and experienced the power of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, but he's never seen Jesus like this. It is overwhelming. And his first response is terror. He falls to the ground as if dead. And Jesus places a hand on him and speaks a word of reassurance. He does not mean to frighten, intimidate, or harm him. And you think about like what he could have done. There's all these things he didn't do. I mean, he's there shining like the sun, and his feet are glowing. He could have incinerated John. He could have pointed out all his sins and shamed him for his failures. He could have withheld his love, shunned John, until he got his act together. And those are things that people do to one another. Out in the world for sure, but even within families, and sometimes within the church. But Jesus doesn't do that. He says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. And sort of implicit in all of this is, and I'm with you. What could possibly stand against you? We have the next slide. As we enter into this journey, we too need a fresh encounter with Jesus, a bigger experience of who he is than we've had before. It's not that what we know about Jesus is necessarily wrong or bad. It's that there's more to him than we've known. There was a famous book of a generation ago entitled, Your God is Too Small. And isn't that true for all of us to some degree? We don't mean to limit God, to put him in a box, but our brains are small. Our imagination is limited, and our experience and current knowledge of him from the Word only carry us so far. It's not like John didn't know Jesus or have any experience of him. John was faithful for years and had not recanted in the face of great persecution and the threat upon his life. But Jesus reveals himself in a way that blows the doors off of John's expectations. There was still more to Jesus than he knew, and it transforms everything. It transforms him. It transforms the way that he looks at his experiences and the church and the world. A few weeks ago, we reflected together on the need to be able to see through circumstances to what God is doing. And here in Revelation, Jesus is giving John and all of Jesus' followers the lens to do exactly that. A way to see our lives, our struggles, our suffering, the situation of the church and of the whole world through his victory. And when we gaze upon Jesus in his glory, in his power, in the victory that he wins, not by crushing his enemies, but by laying down his life for them in love. When we get a more full picture of who he really is, everything looks different and we're changed. In 2 Corinthians 3, starting in about verse 15, Paul says that before people come to know Christ, a veil lies over their hearts. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And then he says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So what Paul is saying is, once we've had the veil removed, if we will gaze upon Jesus, if we will turn our attention to him and soak in him and rest on him, that we will be transformed into his image. I know some of you maybe have felt frustrated by your Christian life. It feels like you received certain promises, or at least they were implicit promises, about what your life with God would be like if you just gave your life to Jesus, and so you prayed, and you come to church, and you maybe go to an Oikos group, and it just doesn't quite meet the expectation. It doesn't measure up to what you were hoping. And the two things I would say to that are, one, there's a process involved here. We need to give it time. But the other thing is, we need to pay attention. If we give God like this tiny sliver of our attention, this tiny sliver of our time, this tiny sliver of our money, if we added up all the time that we spent paying attention to God in a week, how would that stack up against the 168 hours that we have? Is it like half? You know, a fourth? I mean, how long every day, 24 hours, how long every day do we spend gazing upon Jesus? Not just asking him for stuff, but even looking at who he is. One of the things that we need is to look upon him and to not rush away, because if we will look, we will be changed. John says in 1 John 3, beloved, now we're children of God. That's already happened. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. There is something about seeing him as he is that changes us. And during this season of prayer and fasting, my hope is that that is what we'll do, that we will turn aside from our usual life to take some time to gaze upon him and to ask God for a fresh encounter with Jesus, a wider, deeper, longer encounter of him than we have yet known. It's part of the reason why I'm hoping that in the fast that you'll find an appropriate stretch, something that is enough of a cost that you can be reminded, that you can feel some longing, some desire. Jesus says that by the measure we give, it will be measured to us in return. So how much we choose to give during this time is up to us individually. But I will say this, don't go to the ocean with a teaspoon when you could carry a bucket. Why are you going to try to bring everything back with you know, one teaspoon at a time? To really create some space and to sit with God in that space during this season.